Good morning once again. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Ethan, for preparing our hearts, helping us to think about the one whose word we're about to open. And if it's great to see some faces visiting for Easter and Easter weekend and Easter week. Teddy and Noelle are here. It's great to see them and their new baby. And I'm sorry I do not remember the name, but I know it's a boy, and they're excited to have him here safe and sound. And I'm going to read something I usually don't do from my phone. But this is an update about Elliot Malucci from Josh and Lee. He is doing well. His chest and feeding tubes have been removed. He's doing well at taking feedings by bottle. He has a few more markers to reach, but they think that at this point, without any setbacks, he should be home early next week, which is early this week. So I got that yesterday. So praise God for answers to prayer. He is doing well. Continue to pray for them, obviously, and for Elliot. And we look forward to them, Lord willing, joining us for the first time as a whole family on Easter morning. Now, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 and 2 Peter. This was supposed to be the last message in 1 Peter, but then I was sick for a week. So next week will be Easter. The week after, Lord willing, we'll finish 1 Peter and then dive into 2 Peter. So get ahead and start memorizing our memory verse for 2 Peter. It's on the card that we handed out on January 1st. And so as we look at 1 Peter, we're looking at it in terms of stand firm in hope. When we use the word hope in this context, we're talking about biblical hope, not the hope we think of normally or not what we think of normally, but biblical hope is the confident expectation that something will happen. This hope is only hope is only through the gospel. And it impacts us and changes us in every area, in every aspect of our life. And we've been looking at that. And last week, we learned that hope teaches us the truth about suffering. Okay? Hope teaches us the truth about suffering is what we covered at the end of chapter 4 last week. Hope shapes and creates a worldview that says suffering is normal. Not that we enjoy it, but it is normal. It is a universal part of the human experience. Because it is normal, we should expect it. We should be knowing it's coming and then being prepared for it. It shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't upset our day or derail our life. Okay? That's one thing that hope taught us last week. Hope taught us that suffering is not simply for the result of sin or living in a sin-cursed world, but also the one that we struggle with the most is that it is for doing good. When we live as a Christian, when we live according to God's word, it does not, it is not received well, and we will suffer for it. And hope says, expect it, be prepared for it. And hope says, in the midst of that suffering, it teaches us to stay in our lane. Meaning, I am focused on not what I think should be done, what I want, what someone else says is right. What does God's word say in this moment? How do I live that out? And that is what hope teaches us in the midst of every area of life, to focus on what God's word says. And hope should teach us that not only do we view suffering for doing good as normal, but when we suffer specifically because we are a Christian for the name of Jesus Christ, it is an opportunity to rejoice. Not because we like it, because we enjoy suffering, because number one, it shows that we are actually connected for and living for the name of Jesus Christ. And it is another opportunity to glorify God in all things. And when we suffer, and when we are living right, we often overlook or forget, but we need to ask this question. Where is God seeking to purify and refine me? What am I to be learning from God, from his word, in the midst of my circumstances? So that reminds us of what hope taught us about suffering this week. As we jump into the first part of chapter 5, we're going to be 1 Peter 5, the first 7 verses. If you are don't have a copy of God's word with you, there's a brown-covered book under one of the chairs in front of you. Pull it out, find page 771, and you'll be joining us in 1 Peter chapter 5. As we begin thinking about the last chapter of this book and the second to the last message, I'm going to start with talking about something that went on in my week, actually went on Monday this week, in not only my life, but my family's life. If you are connected with us on social media, my wife or I, you might have seen something like this posted. And that is because Joel was inducted to the Cortland chapter of the Tau Sigma National Honor Society for transfer students. Now, the message is not a point of glorifying Joel and talking up his accomplishment, although we are proud of him. But as you've been to those events, or if you've been to those events, you know there's a lot of people that get up and speak. There's a main speaker, and then all these important people come up and speak and talk. And one of them was actually the president of SUNY Cortland, and his name is Dr. Eric Bitterbaum. And as part of his remarks, which were very brief, he asked four questions to the inductees. Now, he asked them in a context of their academics, their future careers, their personal goals. I'm going to ask them to you in the light of 1 Peter. So here's the first question he asked. Who am I? 1 Peter would tell you and I am someone who has hope from and through the gospel. Okay. The second question Dr. Bitterbaum asked to the inductees was, what do I want to be? From 1 Peter, we should answer, I want to be someone that glorifies God in all things. Now, he asked two more questions, and we're going to answer them this morning from chapter 5. How do I get there? How do I get to be someone who has hope? How do I get to be someone that glorifies God in all things? And who can help me get there, reach those goals? Okay, what we're going to find in 1 Peter 5 this morning is that the answer is the same for both of those questions, and that is the church. The church is God's plan to help me have hope, to help me glorify God in all things, and the church is God's plan to get there, and that is his assistance or his help to me. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Okay, the church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Here's what I mean by that. It is not saying, I am to be involved in a local church as a believer in Jesus Christ who has hope. I don't go it alone. I don't spend my Sundays worshiping in the woods or on the golf course or wherever because God's there and God made that creation. He says, you are to be involved in a local church. That is my plan. And it's to be part of who you are. There is no plan B. Now, when we think about, well, if that's what God's plan is and that's what I'm supposed to do, I want to be involved in a church, but not just any church. I want to be connected with a good church or a great church. Here's the problem. I said good, I said great, and you already said, well, that means, fill in the blank. Well, that means a good church has this kind of music. A great church has this kind of sanctuary. They have chairs. They don't have chairs. They have pews. They don't have pews. They have these kind of ministries, this kind of facility. They have this kind of thing for children, that kind of thing for children. We define all of that, and we say, this is what a good church looks like. This is what a great church looks like. The problem is God defined it because it's his plan. So we need to take a step back and say, I don't want to talk about a good church. I don't want to talk about a great church. I want to talk about a healthy church, a biblically healthy church. What does that look like? 1 Peter 5, the first seven verses, says, hope shows churches how to be healthy. That's what we want to be, a healthy church. Not just a good church, not just a great church, but a biblically healthy church, because that's God's plan A. So what we're going to see this morning is four qualities of a healthy church. 1 Peter chapter 5, join me in the first seven verses as we read our text this morning. Verse 1, Peter writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's the instruction, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. As we think about this morning, this is going to be the first half is going to talk about elders, overseers, pastors. It's going to talk about my job. So I don't want you to tune out because they're talking about my job or Caleb's future job doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. As a member who desires to have a healthy church, you need to understand that and what to evaluate myself or any other pastor that you come in contact with on, but also they apply to you. It's not just limited to me. A healthy church has godly leaders. That's what Peter says. A healthy church has godly leaders. And Peter doesn't talk about these except for to give their titles. He gives the title of elder, of overseer, and of elder shepherd and overseer. Some of your translations may say bishop. Okay, these are three titles which are synonymous with the word or office of pastor. Now, the New Testament uses them interchangeably, but they each describe a different aspect of my job and of what you should expect of someone in my position. So let's talk about those titles. Elder, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. When we hear the word elder, or we think elderly, we think of someone who is old. Now, the word here is the same. You have to understand it in context. Is Peter talking about age or the office? And here he's talking about the office or the responsibility. So it's not age. Peter refers to himself, not just talking to them. He refers to himself, I who am a fellow elder. It's about character. It's about maturity. It's about responsibility. Peter could have called himself, I'm an apostle, and he did in chapter 1, but he says here, I'm an elder. I know the responsibilities. I have the responsibilities. I'm under the same view. I'm under the same perspective, the other same responsibilities. I need to fill out that role just like you do. I know what it involves. I'm one of you. It's about spiritual maturity. I just said that. I want to say it again. It's about spiritual maturity, not perfection. Not perfection. Not someone who thinks they're perfect, not someone who acts like they're perfect. It is about spiritual maturity. Now think back all the way to January chapter 1. We introduced these two letters by saying it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And we talked about Peter, the person. Okay? Remember who this guy was. He was not perfect. He is the first and only disciple we have record of that rebuked, told Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hey, you're doing it wrong. You've got the wrong idea. You've got the wrong plan. You're not doing it right. Don't listen to what God says. Listen to what I say. Okay? That's not a good way to go. But Peter's the only one we have record of doing that. But then he says, I who am a fellow elder, verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's what we're celebrating at the communion table in just a few moments. That's what we're celebrating this week. The sufferings of Christ that paid for our sin. What was Peter doing while Jesus Christ was suffering? He was denying him three times. The first time he just denies it. Matthew says the second time he took an oath and he swore, I don't know this man. I'm not connected with this man. The third time Matthew in his gospel records that he cursed and swore that he did not know this man. And then Luke adds something amazing. He says after the third time, Jesus and Peter made eye contact. Peter knew he had messed up. He had done everything he promised not to do, and he had disobeyed God. Elders are not sinless. Pastors are not sinless. We are sinners. We are sinners just like you are. We are seeking to live and glorify God, and we fail. And when we fail, we're willingly to humbly admit and confess and deal with it biblically. That's who elders are. And Peter says, I know that about you because I'm one of you. I've failed, and I've dealt with it. I know how demanding this job is, the responsibilities, the expectations. And what does he say? I encourage, I exhort. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming alongside and giving them strength and encouragement and say, keep going, you can do it. He doesn't command. He says, I know what you're doing. I know how hard it is. I want to encourage you. Keep going. He says, keep going and be a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, when we hear shepherd, when we hear sheep, we often think of two things, either the shepherds on Christmas night or Psalm 23. And we have this idyllic view of what it's like to be a shepherd, how cool it would be. But we actually have no idea what it's like to be a shepherd in terms of actual physical sheep. We don't know what it takes, the responsibility, the expectations, the work, the effort. We have this idea, but it's not reality. Those who Peter's writing to, his initial audience would have known. They would have seen sheep probably on a daily basis. They might have been a shepherd, related to a shepherd. They knew what it took, what it involved. They knew how difficult sheep were. This is a picture that Jesus and the rest of Scripture talks about. God as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and those he places in authority having that role of being an under-shepherd. It is common throughout the Bible because there are so many similarities between sheep and people. We may not want to think about that, but that is the reality. And we don't recognize it because we're not connected with sheep on a regular basis. So there's a little book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. And it's only about 100 pages. And he talks about Psalm 23 and the imagery of shepherds and sheep and how they relate to people. I'm going to read you some of the things that he includes in this book. He said, Philip Keller says, "It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways." So he's going to go on to describe them. And you're going to see quickly how people you know relate to sheep. I want to stop you. Don't be thinking about your wife, your husband. Don't be nudging them. Don't be doing that. Thinking about yourself in this picture, okay? It's easy to see others. See ourselves. And here's what he goes on to describe sheep. Sheep do not, quote, just take care of themselves, end quote. As some might suppose, they require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. For example, God created most animals with the uncanny instinct to find their way home. If a sheep strays into unfamiliar territory, they become completely disoriented and cannot find their way home. Sheep need a shepherd to guide them, provide for them, protect them, and sometimes to rescue them from harm. Sheep spend most of their time eating and drinking, but if they become lost, they are helpless to find adequate food and water. And left to themselves, they will indiscriminately eat both healthy and poisonous plants and will overgraze and ruin their pasture. They are naturally passive, virtually defenseless against predators, and when attacked, their only recourse is to flee in panic. Again, don't look at your neighbor, don't look at your spouse, look at yourself. You can quickly see why God uses that picture of us. And if you're familiar with Psalm 23 at all, you know it talks about two particular tools that an actual shepherd of actual sheep uses. A rod, which is basically a club, and then a staff, a long curved hook. Now they have two purposes. Each one serves a purpose. The rod is basically a weapon. It is to beat off people or animals trying to harm or steal the sheep. Okay? It's to protect the sheep from things outside. The shepherd's hook or shepherd's crook is to protect the sheep from themselves, the trouble they get into, to keep them out of trouble, to direct them in the right way. Okay? God has not given shepherds, in terms of pastors, these two tools. I don't get a rod to whack you over the head with or whack people who are causing you trouble over the head with. I don't get a hook to pull you back from getting you out of trouble. He has given me, he's given pastors one tool that does both things. That is God's word, his words, the good shepherd's words. That is why God has given it to us. Notice how Peter describes the sheep. The shepherd, the flock of God, which is among you. When Peter denied Jesus three times, he was restored at the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. Three times Peter was received the same instructions, and Jesus said each time, "My sheep, my sheep, my sheep." Peter is regurgitating that and saying, this is what I was told. This is how you need to view the flock of God. They don't belong to you, under shepherds. They belong to God. The sheep, the people, the body of the church belongs to God. He bought them. His precious blood was spilled and he died for them. They belong to him. They should be viewed, led, taught, treated, cared for in light of this value, in light of who owns them. Now, it's not just what I think. It's not about what I want or what the shepherd wants. It's what God expects, what God thinks, what God's want, what God's word says. That's why John MacArthur reminds us the shepherd's task is not to tell people what they want to hear. And it's from 2 Timothy chapter 4. But to edify and strengthen them with deep truths and solid spiritual food that produces discernment, conviction, consistency, power, and the effective testimony. Okay? The primary duty of myself, of Caleb, when he steps into this role, and the primary duty of an under-shepherd is to feed the sheep, teaching them the shepherd's truth, not my truth, the shepherd's truth, teaching them God's word. The primary responsibility of an under-shepherd is to feed God's sheep, teach them the shepherd's truth, God's word. So he's talking about an elder. He's talking about a shepherd, and now he's going to talk about an overseer, verse 2, serving as overseers. This is the idea of watching over, paying attention, keeping track of, directing, and caring for the sheep, first and foremost spiritually, because that's the most important responsibility, and then physically as needed. And the idea of an overseer is they're overseeing something that belongs to someone else. They're going to be held accountable. They're going to give an account for what they have been entrusted with. I am going to give an answer to God for my role in this church. When Caleb takes on that role in a church, he's going to give an account for his role in that church. These are the kind of leaders a healthy church needs. Not someone who is perfect or thinks they're perfect or pretends they are perfect or has all the answers. Not someone who acts like they have all the answers. First and foremost, a healthy church needs leaders who have been and are committed to God and His Word. The authority of God and the authority of His Word are primary in a healthy church. And then we are seeking to grow in godly character because we are sinners just like you. So a healthy church needs godly leaders. And a healthy church has leaders who strive to be examples. Strive to be examples. So Peter's going to list, he gave three titles and he's going to give three ways we are to serve as an example. Verse 2, not by compulsion but willingly. They are willing. They are willing. This is why a pastor, a shepherd, an elder serves. No one should be voluntold to be a pastor. You have to do it. No one should be forced to be a pastor. No one should be pressured or guilted or arm-twisted to be a pastor. No one should have any of those things happen to them to be a simple leader or take on responsibility in the church. God wants our ungrudging service, as Wayne Grudem says. God wants our ungrudging service. And this starts with the pastor, but it goes to all of us. Does God have our ungrudging service? Or do we serve because we're forced to? Do we serve because we're guilted into it? Now, that means when you and I recruit others, ask others, encourage others to serve, do we compel them? Do we twist their arm? Do we guilt them? Or do we simply encourage and invite them? Do I compel others to serve, or do I force them, encourage them, and invite them to serve? How do I motivate other people to serve? What's my motivation? So we as elders and we as people in the church need to set examples to be willing, and then we need to be eager. Verse 2, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Willingly is about why we serve. Eagerly is the motivation for service. A pastor is to serve, not to get something. I'm not supposed to be motivated by getting a paycheck or getting a bigger paycheck or having an opportunity to get ahead or to use my influence in some way that makes me benefit, that gives me a bonus or some kind of influence or advantage. Okay? This is a danger for pastors, but not just for pastors. You all can use your influence, your position, your power, your relationships for your benefit, whether in the church or outside the church. So why do we serve? What's our motivation? Is it selfish? What am I going to get it? What am I going to get out of it? What's the benefit for me? Why do I do this? What's in it for me? Or is it, I want to serve because I love God? I want to serve because I'm excited about what He's done for me, and I want to share that with others. You might think, well, that's why I serve. But Jeremiah warns us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We can start out serving well, and we need to check our motives. Is there any self-interest? Is there any selfishness? Is there anything I'm trying to gain an advantage of through my service? Why do I serve? What is my motivation? So we're supposed to be willing, we're supposed to be eager, and we're supposed to be servant leaders. Look at verse 3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Lords over. This is ruling or leading by force, by demand, by forcing people to do it your way. Harsh, dictatorial, authoritarian, my way or the highway, intimidating to get your way. Peter says, that's not the way that you lead, pastors. That's not the way anybody should lead biblically. In fact, this is the exact opposite of biblical leadership. Peter is thinking back, I believe, to Jesus teaching about this repeatedly. One of those places is in Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, called them to himself and said to them, so he calls the 12 and says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What I just described, forcing people to go along with their way, their thoughts, their ideas, no choice in the matter. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even God's Son, did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay? When we think about that, we think about leadership and we say, well, if I just speak and people do, if I just say, I want this done and it gets done, that's the kind of leadership I want to have. And we think about that and say, Jesus did it that way. We think about the reality that Jesus stepped into the temple at one point and he saw all the things that were wrong and all the things that people were doing that violated God's instructions, God's word, God's heart, God's desires, and he reacted. He overthrew tables, he released animals, and he had a whip to get people out of there from doing what they were doing. And we're saying, man, that would be the best way. That gets things done. Here's the problem with that. 99.9% of the time, when we try to do this, when we try to lead this way, it fails because we do it sinfully. 100% of the time, Jesus can do it and not sin at all. So we look at that and say, I want to do that. But here's the reality. Jesus did that once or maybe twice in his entire ministry. The rest of the time he served very, very differently. And that's the example we should follow. He washed feet. He washed dirty, smelly feet. The job of the lowest of the low, and he did it. He did it to men who were arguing about who is the greatest. And he says, you want to see who's the greatest? Watch me. This is how you be great. You serve. He did it on the cross. He gave up everything, including his life, to love us as he loved himself, because that is what we needed, his sacrificial death. So as you think about your leadership, whether you're a pastor, an elder, whether you might be some one day or not at all, you never will be. Here's the question you and I need to ask. How do I lead? With a whip or with a towel? How do I lead? With a whip or with a towel? 99.9% of the time, when I lead with a whip, I'm going to fail because I'm going to sin. If I lead with a towel, I'm going to be successful because I'm leading like Jesus. Peter ends this section in verse 3 by saying, but being examples to the flock. After preaching, after teaching God's word, the main responsibility of an elder, of a pastor, is to be an example. Not a perfect example, an example. Living a life that's worthy of imitating. It's a primary responsibility beyond preaching and teaching. Now, we often say, well, that's the job of the professional Christian. The guy that gets paid to be a Christian, he's the example. We don't expect that of anyone else, and we certainly don't expect that of ourselves. The problem is the New Testament continually talks about follow the example of, see those people, follow their example. So if what people are being told to follow so-and-so's example, there are people who are being examples. We need to be an example. Living a life worthy of imitation is not optional, for a Christian. So what kind of example are you? What kind of example am I? Living a life worthy of imitation is not optional for a Christian. What kind of example are we? Are we one that is worthy or worth following? We're doing our best, we're failing, we're responding and dealing with our failures, but we're worth following. Or are we the other kind where people say, yep, don't do what they do. Don't be like them. So what kind of example are we? A good one or the warning one? What kind of example are you and I to others who are watching? A healthy church has leaders, godly leaders. Godly leaders are seeking to be examples, and a healthy church is full of people seeking to submit to godly leaders. Submit to godly leaders. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So we have a decision to make here about the elder and the younger words. We can take elders chronologically, which could be appropriate, and some people do, and therefore younger would be chronologically. But the context of verses 1 through 4 has all been about the office of elder. So I believe it's better to take it as this is an elder who holds that position in the church, not based on age. So if that's the case, what do we do with the word younger? If it's not chronological age, what is Peter saying? I believe that he is talking to and saying, he's using a wordplay, elders in the church and youngers in the church. Youngers, in his wordplay, is anyone who's not an elder. Now, that doesn't mean they can't become one someday, but right at this moment, they are not. He says, those of you who are not elders, submit to those in authority. Okay? And then he reinforces it by continuing to say, all of you be submissive to one another. We've talked about submission repeatedly in this book, and none of us like it. Be subject to, not just deference, not just respect, but putting yourself willingly under the authority of someone else, those who are in leadership. As a sinful, rebellious person, we do not like this word. We do not like this demand. We do not like this command. As a sinful, rebellious person, we don't like the idea of submitting to anyone or anything except ourselves. Not those in society, not those at work, not in our marriage, and certainly not in the church. Peter talked about it in chapter 2 and chapter 3, repeatedly talking about this idea. And every time up until here, he has talked about submission, he has brought in the picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. He submitted to the authority of his Father, God the Father, his human parents, Roman rulers, Jewish rulers, and he submitted to the death on the cross. And we look at that and say, that is amazing. That is great. How could he do that? I still don't want to do it. I still don't like it. So I want to talk to you about how this creeps up in our lives in the church. I'm going to give you four examples. The first two are just things that I've experienced in my life. And the second two are actually real events that people have shared with me that are not from this church. Okay? The first thing and the first way it crops up is we like to use the word and the term my ministry. Now, it can mean ownership that I'm involved in it, I'm committed to it, I'm serving in it, but it can quickly come to be my ministry, and that's the way I view church in light of my ministry. I'm passionate about this, whether it's youth group, whether it's Awana, whatever it is, I'm passionate about this, and that is the one and only ministry I care about. And the rest of everything in church doesn't matter. I view it through that lens, my ministry, and I want only my ministry to succeed. Now, we don't think that way. We may not say those things, but we view it and say, this is the most important ministry because it's mine. Okay, that's a danger. We need to check that and check our thinking. The second one, it goes from my ministry to my church. Okay, I came in 2016, and shortly after, we went through this book in Sunday evenings, Who Stole My Church? And that idea of my ministry then becomes my church. This is what my church has. This is what my church should have. It should have pews. It shouldn't have pews. It should have chairs. It shouldn't have chairs. It should have contemporary music. It should have hymns only. It should have projection. It shouldn't have projection. And when my church doesn't have what I think my church should have, then I get angry. And it's not my church. And I start to rebel, either internally or then it shows up externally as well. Do I see People's Baptist Church as my church? We shouldn't. We should see it as God's church. Do I ask, what do I want? What's my church supposed to be like? What should I expect and want and desire in my church? Or what does God want in his church? What does God say his church should have? What does God like his church to look like, to act like, to be like? Okay? So those are two ways that this can creep in. Now I'm going to share two specific examples that happened to other pastors that I happen to be connected with. Again, not in this church. Okay? This is a true story. A church member was having a conversation with a pastor about some differences about my church versus his church, meaning the pastor's church. And the church member looked at him and said, I've been here longer than you, and I'll be here long after you. Okay, yeah, there you go. So what there's, and some of you can relate to that. You've been under the ministry of Pastor McAllister, Pastor DePue, and now me. Some of you younger people have Pastor DePue, Pastor Brian, and then you're going to go beyond that. There will be others. So there is some truth to that. But the attitude that it portrays is, I'm the one in charge, not the one who's leading the church, not the one who God is going to hold accountable. It's me. It's my church. Okay? So this is stepwise. Here's the final step. This is a different person, different pastor, different church. Okay? They were having a discussion about what does God's word say? What does God's word command, instruct about a particular issue? And the pastor was explaining that it was not one of those controversial passages where you can have different opinions. It was very clear. And the individual looked at them and said, I know what the Bible says, but this is what I believe. Do you see where this leads? When you're not willing to submit to the authorities God has placed at work, in society, at home, in the church, then you're just going to say, I don't care about God's authority as well. What is the highest authority in my life? Me or God's word? What is the highest authority in my life as a pastor, as a believer, as a father, as a husband, as a Christian? Is it God's word or me? Are we seeking to be subject to the authorities God has placed over us, whether at work, at home, at school, in society, or at church? Are we seeking to do that, or is it us? I'm the ultimate authority in my life, not God's word. A healthy church is full of people seeking to submit to godly leaders. A healthy church is full of humble people. Look at verse 5. Peter says, be clothed in humility. Be clothed in humility. Clothed in humility. Okay? It's literally, Peter says, put it on, tie it on, wrap it around yourself. Here, that's the picture. It's putting on an article of clothing. Put on your shirt, put on your jacket, wrap it around, zip it up, tie it up. So what Peter's saying is, put on humility. Put on humility. And I believe he's thinking back to Jesus Christ in John, taking off his outer garments, wrapping that towel around himself, putting it on, and then washing the disciples' feet. He's saying, I remember Jesus putting on humility and being like the lowest of the low slave. Putting on that towel is like an example of putting on humility. And then he didn't just simply put it on, he acted on it, he washed the disciples' feet. So the question is, what do you and I put on every day? When we get up in the morning, what do we put on? When we leave for work or school, what do we put on? When we come home and come back to our family, what do we put on? Is it humility? And there's only one other option. You're either putting on humility. You and I are either putting on humility or we're putting on pride. There's only two options. What are we putting on a regular basis? Humility or pride? And then he continues in verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This verb humble yourself is actually a passive verb. Allow yourself to be humbled. Okay? So how can I allow myself to be humbled? How can I grow in humility? Verse 7 answers that question is one way. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, we don't use the word casting very much. When we use it, we think about fishing. But what Peter's actually saying is just throw it. Throw it at Jesus. Throw it at God. And he's not talking about a toddler who's learning to throw, who's only about this far away from mom or dad. He's talking about a longer distance. Throw it with energy. Throw it with force. To grow in humility, to become more humble, we need to throw our cares on Jesus. What is he talking about when we say cares? Well, here's some synonyms that we could put in place that may help us. Cast your worries, your anxieties, your burdens, your fears, your questions, your discouragement, pain, suffering. Cast striving to get your way, to have your desires, your will met, your plans, your way. Cast it all on God. Turn it over to God and say, I don't want it. I want what you want. I want your will. Do we cast our cares, our desires on him? Do we allow ourselves to be humbled by saying, it's not about what I want anymore, it's about what God wants. It's not about my desires for the church or for my family or for my work or for my job. It's about what God wants me to do there. Am I growing in trusting him and therefore growing in humility? I want what he wants. I want his plans, his word, not my plans, not my words. What he says and thinks is best, not what I say and think is best. Hope shows churches how to be healthy, because the church is God's plan A and there is no plan B. So it answers the questions we started out, question 3 and question 4. How do I get there and who can help me get there? The answer is the church. So as a church, are we looking for and trying to develop the right kind of leaders? not perfect leaders, not people who have all of the answers, but those who are committed to God and the authority of His Word. And when we find them and when we recognize them, are they and are we serving willingly? Not ungrudgingly, not being forced, not having our arm twisted. Are we encouraging and inviting others to serve with us? Or are we compelling them, guilting them into it? And when we serve and when they serve, when you serve, is our service motivated by what I can get? What's in it for me? Or am I eager to say, I have been given so much by God, including my salvation, that I want to serve? And when I serve, when you serve, what kind of examples are we? Are we the one that's worth following? Or are we the one that people warn, don't follow that example? When we are examples, when we're leading in whatever capacity, whoever's watching us, do we lead with the whip or with that towel? Is People's Baptist Church my church first or God's church first? Is God and His Word the sole and ultimate authority in my life, or is it me? What I think, what someone else says. When I get up every day, what am I putting on? Pride or humility? What has God spoken to you about this morning? What has He said from 1 Peter chapter 5? You need to pay attention to what hope is teaching us. What has He shown you that you need to do to help People's Baptist Church become healthier? What has hope shown you that you need to do to help us as a church become healthier? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge this morning. First and foremost, for those of us that are in the role of pastor and elder, who are seeking to be it, but also those of us who are simply believers and looking to follow and be examples. Lord, you have done much in this church in the short time I've been here, and I ask that you would continue to do that, that we would grow in putting on humility, grow in seeking to be examples, grow in having your word be the ultimate and sole authority in our life, not just simply what we say, but how we actually live. When we come to those difficult times, when we come to those times of conflict, of disagreement with our spouse, with a friend, with a person at church, that we would approach it biblically in seeking to live out the principles and truths of your word in that moment and in relationships with one another. Lord, as we turn our hearts towards communion and the special celebration it is, it's just a week before Easter, may it mean more to us now than ever. May we be eagerly and excited to celebrate, not because we deserve it, but because we are so amazed and so in awe that you would send your Son and He would die for us, knowing how horribly prideful, sinful, arrogant, and an unworthy example we are. But you still loved us anyway, and you still gave your Son, and He still was willing to die for us. Help us to keep that in mind as we celebrate and as we walk through life this week. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.